Greetings and welcome again in the name of the Lord. It's a joy to have you all with us in gathered worship here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you're a visitor, welcome. If you're a member, welcome. Glad that you're here to worship. First of all, I want to remind you all that on each pew, on the far end, there should be a pew pad. Please take a moment, sign that, put your name, any information that you'd like to share with us, and pass it down. The key is passing it down. We have to get the whole row to sign it. That way we can not only know who's been with us in worship, but it gives us as pastors and elders a chance to reach out to anyone who's new and to welcome them and find ways to connect them. So please sign the pew pad, pass it on down. Also, you'll see page 20 and 21, that's the majority of our announcements. I just want to highlight two things as you're settling in. I know these words might fly through one ear and out the other, but I hope maybe a few things stick. First, Covenant Presbyterian is hosting Sandra McCracken for a concert on March 20th, Sunday, March 20th. And so we want to invite you to come and to participate with that concert. There are only a handful of tickets left. And by handful, I mean there's under 100. So there's still space, but it's going quickly. It is now public. It's on her website. So if you haven't yet gotten your free ticket, let me repeat that, free ticket, go ahead, sign up. You can do that on the website to reserve your space. We'd love to have you to worship with you with Sandra. It's going to be a great time. And then lastly, most of you who've been around Covenant know our Missions Festival is coming up at the end of the month. I had to correct all of our teaching elders at Presbytery this week. I said many of you might be having a conference, but we like to celebrate. We're having a Missions Festival, okay? We like to party. So our Missions Festival is happening at the end of the month. There's lots of ways to participate. Please go to our website. You can sign up for 24 hours of prayer. There's still a few awesome slots. I think the 2 a.m. slot's still open for you to come up and pray with a few other faithful brothers and sisters in the tower room, and lots of other ways to engage with our missionary partners over those days. So please take time. Look at what you might want to participate in. Block off Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday in your calendar. Nothing gets in the way of Missions Festival so that we can party together. And now I want to invite Bob Shaffield to come and pray for us.
Y'all please pray with me, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering this morning to worship you in person in our covenant family. Father, we just come to you wanting to acknowledge that you are the one true God. You are the God who is who he says he is. You're our Father who is never changing and whose character is good and just. And Father, as we gather this morning, we desire to give you praise. Thank you, Father, for going before us, for never leaving us or forsaking us. Father, we rest knowing that you hear our prayers. Please allow our desires and the meditations of our hearts to drive us, Father, to the center of your will for our lives. Lord, we do see your hand at work all around us, and we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you, Father, for our many blessings. Thank you for answered prayers, for repentance, and for relational healing. Father, thank you for your generous financial provision here at Covenant, and for the birth of Lily Kreps to proud parents Annie and Coleman and big brother Samuel. Father, we also come knowing and believing that you hear our prayers, even in our deepest earthly needs. Father, this morning, please comfort Mark and Jan Taylor in the loss of Mark's father. Father, comfort Kim Kilgore and her family in their loss of her sweet mom, Janelle Calhoun. Father, please provide for continued healing for John Mark Ammons. Father, this morning, we pray for our missionaries. Please bless Craig and Stacy Pohl as they prepare to serve in Japan with Mission to the World. And please bless and protect our missionaries in Ukraine, Bob and Andrea Burnham. Father, as Josh mentioned, Father, we're just excited for our upcoming Missions Festival. Please protect our festival and bless Brian Habig and our missionary friends with safe and easy travel as they join us. Please, Father, bless our church family with clear calendars and with robust participation as we celebrate your faithfulness. And, Father, as we go missionally with all our partners to proclaim your gospel in our communities and around the globe. Father, we do come this morning praising you, Abba, Father. We ask that your Spirit would move amongst us, that we might honor you and glorify you in worship this morning. Father, it's through Christ we're able to come together, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all here today, the saints in the land. May there be delight. There are three different kinds of evangelical churches. And those three different kinds of churches can be likened to three different kinds of rivers. And the first river is 100 feet wide. It's a broad river. There's plenty of room for everybody in the river. But the river's not very deep. It's pretty shallow. And so there's a lot of entry points into this river. It's a good river for new Christians to wade into or non-Christians to step into and sort of explore the church. But there's no depth there. And so there's no room for Christians to grow. There's no room for them to go deeper in this church. And then there's a church that's 100 feet deep, but it's not very wide. And so it's sort of sink or swim. If you're not already very well versed in systematic theology and Calvin's Institutes and Turretin's Ecclesiastes, you're not going to do very well in that church. There's no entry points. There's no room for new Christians or non-Christians to sort of wade in. And so the church, in order to be a healthy church and really function the way the church is called to function and be what the church is called to be, it needs to be a river that's very wide, that's shallow on the banks, and gets increasingly deeper towards the middle. So there's lots of entry points for everyone. New Christians and non-Christians can wade into this river. It's a safe place to explore and ask questions. And as those Christians grow, they can go deeper and deeper into the faith. There's no limit to how deep they can go into the depth and the riches of God's mercy towards us in Christ. And the church has to be like this because of what the church is called to be and called to do. Because the church is a place for growth. The church is a place, the local church, is a place where God gathers together his people, his family, so that they can grow in their faith. The church is a place where God gathers people together so that they can grow together. And as we look at our text today, we're going to see a number of different elements about growth in the church. And you'll notice as you look at your worship guide, this looks a little different than what it usually looks like. Typically, we have a passage of scripture that we spend some time walking through. You'll see a number of different verses there from different chapters in the book of Acts. And Acts is, it's an inspired record of the early growth of the church growing and multiplying and what God was doing in those early days. And so it's a record, but it also says a number of things to us about growth in the church. It gives us some indicators and some tips, some things to think about as we think about growth in the church, as the church is the place where God gathers his people together to grow them. And there's a few phrases that are repeated throughout these verses. You'll notice the words increase and multiply and grow and strengthen, repeated often. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, uses these verses at strategic times as he moves through his inspired history. It sort of directs the story. They're sort of chapter headings, if you will, that lets us as a reader know important things are happening at different times. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at all these different verses that talk about growth and increase and multiplication in the church. And we're going to see what there is for us to learn. Now, as we come through these texts, there's primarily three things we're going to see today. The first, as we consider the church as the place where God grows his people, is that the Lord himself is the one who gives growth. God is the one who grows his church. It's not us. It's not any machinations that we have or systems or structures that we can put into place. It's God himself who grows the church. We're also going to see that God invites us as his people to participate in that growth. God is the primary agent of growth, and yet he invites us to be sort of co-agents in the growth of the church. And the last thing we're going to see is that as the Lord grows his church, the church grows. I've said the word grow a whole bunch of times. Some of you might be asking, what do you mean exactly by growth? Do you mean like maturity growth or like numerical growth? The answer is yes. And we'll see elements of both of those as we move through these texts today. So I invite you to give your attention as we read God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 6, 9, 12, 13, 15, 16, 19, and 28. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. But the word of the God increased and multiplied. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And he, who is Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And finally, in chapter 28, he who is, again, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the first thing we're going to see about these texts, which sort of tell the whole story of the book of Acts, is that God himself is the one who gives the growth. And you'll notice the repetition of this phrase, the word of the Lord increased. This is a tip that Luke is giving us to let us know that God is the one doing the growth. God is the one growing his church. And you'll see this even from the very beginning of the book of Acts. Luke reminds us of the other book he wrote called Luke. And he says, in that book, I've told you about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. And the strong implication there is that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues, present tense, to do and teach. The book of Acts is a book of church growth, and it's a book of what Jesus is doing. In the first chapters of Acts, we see Jesus ascending into heaven, where he is even now sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for his people. And he tells the apostles to wait until they receive power from on high, to wait until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they'll be able to be witnesses, his witnesses, witnesses of the resurrection in Jerusalem and beyond. And that's what they do. They wait, and the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the agency of God, falls upon them, and they begin to witness. They begin preaching and teaching the gospel. They begin doing mighty signs and wonders supernaturally. But it's God is the one who's doing that. It's God's power. It's God's agency. He is the one that directs the mission and the growth in the church. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that God is the one who commands his people. He's the one directing the mission. He tells them and empowers them to be a light to the Gentiles. He's the one who sends salvation to those who believe. He's the one who performs signs and wonders. God is the one who convicts of sin. God is the one who opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. God is the one who opens the ears of those who are spiritually deaf. God is the one who raises the dead. He is the one that convinces us of his own great love for us. He gives the second birth. He justifies. He adopts. He sanctifies. He will glorify. God is the one who gives growth. And when we think about what the church is, we realize that it couldn't be any other way. Because the church isn't just this human institution. It's not just this club for certain kinds of folks. It's a supernatural, spiritual, mystical reality. The church is the body of Christ. we're mystically, spiritually connected to the Lord Jesus himself. He is the head. We are the body, Paul says. The fullness of him, the fullness of Jesus who fills all and is in all. We are connected to Jesus. We're connected to each other. And if that is true, we can't grow ourselves. Only Jesus can grow us. He is the one who grows the church. So there's a divine power, a divine agency, a divine causation in the church. He's the one who makes the church grow. And you'll notice here there's a connection between growth, multiplication, and the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, Luke says, increases. There's a connection between growth and the word. The writer of Hebrews said this, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word is live. It's alive. It's living and active. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that the scriptures, the word of God, are God-breathed. They're breathed out by God. They're God's very breath. And so when we encounter the word of God, we actually encounter the God of the word. God is working in his church. And anywhere you see the church growing or God's people growing, there's an emphasis there on God's word. And so the church grows. God's people grow as this living and active, breathing word of the Lord takes root in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches as it transforms us and conforms us and makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In a lot of ways, it's like kudzu. The roots go deep and the leaves just take off and there's really nothing you can do about it. When the word of God takes root in your life, the leaves grow. There's really not much you can do about it once God's got a hold of you. And the leaves, of course, the fruit, what does that look like when God's people are growing? It means we're growing in grace and truth. It means we're becoming a people who are increasingly characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, kindness. I think I said some of those twice. It's okay. And self-control. And when God's word takes root and grows in our lives and in our communities, the people around us who are perhaps non-Christians actually have an opportunity to encounter the Lord as well through us. And some of them, perhaps even like the priests in chapter 6, will become themselves obedient to the faith. And so if we want to see the church grow, we have to look to the one who gives growth. And so this is a call to us to depend on the one who can do that. It's not us. We can't look to ourselves. We can't look to our own systems. We can't look to our own plans. We have to look to the one who gives growth and delights to do so and has promised to do so. So if we want to grow, if we want to see our churches grow, we want to see our neighborhoods and communities changed, we begin by looking to the one who gives that growth, by pleading with him, by praying to him, and by seeking him in his word that it may increase. So God is the one who gives growth. And so does that mean we don't have to do anything? No, actually it means there's a lot for us to do. Because the Lord, and this is our second point, invites us to participate in that growth, to be co-agents of growth. And we're going to see that in two particular ways. So we're going to see that we're agents in our own growth, our own personal spiritual growth, and also in the growth of others. Notice what Luke says in chapter 9. He says that the people, the disciples, the church, were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This phrase, walking in the scriptures, doesn't, you know, mean a leisurely walk after lunch. Walking refers to our way of life. It's the patterns and habits and the rhythms of our being. It's how we do life. It's how we are. It's walking. And what's the pattern and habits of their life? Well, to begin with, we see it's a heart posture. It's a way of being that is rooted in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This first phrase, fear of the Lord, is a phrase we see all throughout the scriptures. It's to be in awe of who God is. It's to be in reverence. It's a deep respect for who he is. When we've encountered God in his holiness and his righteousness and his power and even his grace and his mercy and his perfect love. We revere him. We're in awe of him. Those of you who are in Sunday school saw a really excellent example of this a week or two ago in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah the prophet has a vision in which he enters the temple of God, and there are angels flying around, the seraphim worshiping God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is and will be full of his glory." And as he encounters the presence of the living God, he is undone. He's confronted with the smallness of his creatureliness, the depth of his sinfulness, his brokenness. He's confronted with the sinfulness of the people who live around him, his community. This is the fear of the Lord. He's overwhelmed. And his fear of the Lord leads him to what? Do you remember? He confesses his sin. He says, "Woe unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips who dwells amongst the people of unclean lips." He confesses his sinfulness in light of God's holiness. He's undone. And then do you remember what happens after his confession, after he's overwhelmed by God's holiness and righteousness? The Lord demonstrates mercy towards him. And the angels come and they touch his lips with a hot coal. And the Lord tells him, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." His honesty about his sin leads to assurance that his sin has been atoned for. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Knowing that despite how sinful and broken you are, that God is not holding those sins against you, but has actually covered them. That's what atonement means. It means they're covered. And they're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man who entered into time and space and lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness on behalf of his people. And he laid his life down for his people, for the full forgiveness of our sins. As he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The debt of your sins have been paid in full." Full forgiveness, the full righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account by grace through faith. He gives you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit by which we know God is our Father, that we know God delights in us, that he doesn't hold our sins against us. His confession of sin, the fear of the Lord, leads to the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is the heart posture of God's people. This is where we begin participating in the work that he's doing in the world. And I would say to you, as you consider these two things, the more honest we are, the more specific we are about the sin in our lives and the brokenness in our lives, the more deeply we will experience God's forgiveness, the more deeply we'll experience his grace and transformation and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel will get into those places when we're honest about them. So this is the heart posture. And this heart posture we see in Acts actually leads to very specific, tangible action items, very particular rhythms and patterns of life. We saw this last week in Acts chapter 2. I won't belabor the point, but it's worth mentioning. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the early church devoted themselves to certain practices. Starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to knowing the scriptures and knowing good theology. They devoted themselves to fellowship, a purposeful, missionally directed life together. They devoted themselves to corporate worship, to coming together on the Lord's Day and other times to worship God. They devoted themselves to patterns of personal and group prayer. They devoted themselves to sacrificial service of one another, meeting one another's needs. They devoted themselves to hospitality. They had one another in their homes. And from Acts chapter 6, I would add to that, they devoted themselves to care for the most marginalized in their communities, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the immigrant. These are the habits and patterns that they built their lives around, which are conduits that God has given us to experience growth. Now, there's a lot we could say about all those things, but the one thing I want to point out is that you'll notice those are all corporate patterns and habits. Those are communal practices. These are things that the church is doing together. With one exception, you could say, well, I can do Bible study on my own. You know, I've got this navigator's guide over here and I've got the internet. They didn't have that. It wasn't until probably the 1800s or 1900s that the average home, certainly in America, had its own Bible. In the first century, a town, a city of Christian churches might have a copy of one of Paul's letters or a copy of the Greek Old Testament. And so you had to come together. You had to be together to study and apply the scriptures. Growth is a community project. It doesn't happen alone. And I've had to learn this the hard way, and I'm still learning this the hard way, because I am by nature, whether blessing or curse, an introvert. And I am given to reading and researching and studying. And that has at times served me well in my life. When I first became a Christian in my early 20s, I realized that I had a lot of catching up to do on these folks who'd been in churches their whole lives. And so I took my introversion and my researching tendencies and I put them to work and I just read everything I could read about theology and the Bible and Christian life. And God really did use those things. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Study the Bible on your own. Read good books on your own. God will use those things. But what happened was after a point I realized that the growth in my head and the things that I was learning and knowing weren't matched by growth in my heart and my hands. I needed other people in my life. I needed deep relationships. I needed a community. I needed fellowship. And in God's severe mercy, he gave me that eventually when I moved to seminary and really didn't have any choice but to be a part of those things. He gave me rich fellowship, rich community, people that I was sharing life with, doing life with, praying with, confessing sins to, being honest about broken places in my lives. And slowly but surely, my heart started to catch up a little bit with my head. And it still is. It's a project. It's a journey. It's okay. But it's a community project. It's corporate. It's not just me and Jesus, as important as that is. And some of us are not growing in our faith because we're trying to do it on our own. We're not connected to anyone in any meaningful way. Nobody knows what's going on in our lives. Nobody knows what our struggles are. Nobody knows what our trauma has been in our lives, and we've all experienced trauma. And so we're not growing. We're kind of stuck. And so my prayer for you, if that's you, and it's definitely me sometimes, is that as the Spirit works in your heart, maybe even now, that you'll wade a little deeper into that river. And maybe for you, that will mean coming to Sunday school if you don't normally come to Sunday school. Just taking advantage of another one of those avenues. We're coming to Wednesday night. And this is terrifying, I know, but sit down with some people that you don't know. It's scary, I get it. I get scared by it every Wednesday night. And yet I try to do it. Or maybe if you're a little further along in that river, reach out to somebody and say, hey, can we get coffee together? And just get to know each other a little bit better. Maybe I can share my story with you. You can share your story with me. We can pray for each other. That's real scary. I get it. But those are the things, the really ordinary things that God will do to grow you. These are the avenues that he has given us, the ordinary rhythms and patterns that he will bless because he said that he will. So we have this agency in our own growth. We also have agency in the growth of others. You'll see this in chapter 15, it says that he who was Paul went about strengthening the churches. So Paul had traveled around the Mediterranean. He'd planted church. He'd preached the gospel, planted churches, appointed elders. He'd gone back to Jerusalem for a time, and now he's revisiting the churches that he planted to strengthen them, to build them up, to participate in their growth. And we don't have to wonder what this looked like because we have a number of letters in the New Testament from Paul that let us know exactly what he was doing. So just pick any one of them and you'll notice these things. You'll see that he rejoiced over them and with them for God's work in their lives. He thanked God for them. He prayed for them. He was honest with them about theological errors. He was honest with them about errors in morality. He called them out on their sins. And you got to be careful doing that with your friends. You're not Paul. It's okay. And then he encouraged them in the gospel. He pointed them to Jesus Christ. And he pointed them to every way in their church that needed pointing out, how the gospel applied to their particular situation, how the gospel applied to every area of their lives and every situation in their church. Issues of public and private morality, family issues, occupational issues, leadership issues, everything. He pointed them to Jesus in everything. He helped them see that God wants to shine the light of his gospel in every dark places of our heart and even to the ends of the earth. And this has been one of my regular prayers since I became a Christian, that God has been slow but faithful to answer, that the light of the gospel would shine in every place in my life. There's a pastor in our denomination who says, there's not more than the gospel, there's just more of the gospel. Because as we grow more deeply in our appreciation of what God has done for us in light of our sinfulness, it changes us. Changes the way we do everything. And the more we do these things together, the more our church will change. And the more this church will become a light to the nations. We're not all apostles, I get it. But some of us are pastors, and some of us are elders here, and some of us are deacons, and some of us are women's shepherding team members, and some of us are ministry staff people on all different kinds of levels. Some of us have sort of official roles of leadership in the church, but we're all leaders, and we all have spheres of influence, and we all have opportunities every day, starting right now after the benediction, to encourage and strengthen those around us. So who would you strengthen today? Who can you encourage? Who can you pray for? Whose confession of sin can you hear? Who can you point to Jesus? Who can you remind of God's great redeeming love for them in Jesus Christ? And in so doing, be a part of what God is doing to strengthen the church, to grow the church in the world. So God's the one who's at work, growing the church, building the church. He invites us to participate in that work. And the last thing we're going to see in our texts is that when the Lord grows the church grows. And here we're going to start to move from growth and maturation to a more geographical and growth of multiplication. And you'll notice in all these verses, there's a connection between those things. When the word of the Lord increased, the church multiplied. When the churches were strengthened, they increased in numbers. And that's because there's some kind of organic connection between us growing more deeply in our faith and other people coming to the faith. Because as we grow in our faith, we start to realize we're not just disciples, we're not just learners, apprentices, we are that and we are always that. But we start to realize we're also ambassadors that God is sending out into the world to represent him. We start to realize that we're called to be the aroma of life to a dark and dying world. We start to realize that we're called to be salt, preserving the world and making it tasty. We're called to be light that pushes back the darkness. In short, we're called to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 8, Luke has this great summary statement of what Jesus was doing. It says that Jesus went about proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. And this is what our lives are to be about. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the philosophers in Athens, and he says this. He says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, for he is actually not far from each one of us. God has situated our lives intentionally, providentially, purposefully, so that other people can come to know him through our gospel witness. I did not grow up in the church. I grew up in a pretty broken, dysfunctional home, actually. Parents not Christians, got divorced when I was very young. Didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about the Bible. Actually, I think we had a big sort of family Bible that comes with every home south of the Mason-Dixon line, you know, on signing day. So I guess I knew that, but was just a worldly, a secular kid, and chased after every worldly thing that I could afford to chase after. To fill something, I wouldn't have used this language then, but to fill something that was missing in my life. And that didn't lead me any place good. In many ways, I was the prodigal son. That would easily characterize my life up until I met Jesus. And when I was in my early 20s, I moved to Athens, Georgia, to play music. I was going to be famous. That didn't work out, obviously. And that was, in retrospect, a very difficult and dark time in my life. And there was a lot of things going wrong. And at one point, I had a job at a restaurant. And there was a guy I worked with there who was a believer. I didn't know that initially. What I initially knew about him was he was definitely the best manager we had. He was a good guy. He loved me and he loved his staff. He helped me buy a car one time when I didn't have a car. He was just a good guy, and I loved him. He was easy to talk to. He was not judgmental towards me, when he certainly could have been. And eventually, over time, I came to find out this guy was a follower of Jesus. And I'd gotten to know him well enough at that time that that didn't put me off in a way it might have. As I got to know him more deeply and we got to share some things about our lives, and he shared with me how he became a Christian, would occasionally talk with me about Jesus, would occasionally recommend that I might read something. And it got me interested. It got me interested in Jesus Christ. What I didn't know is that he has been praying for me this whole time. He'd been praying for me for years. And somehow I ended up with a Bible, and somehow I started reading that Bible. And laying in bed one night, I thought, this is real. And initially it was just a sense that I can't explain, that like this is real. And then if this is real, what does that mean for my life? I didn't know, but I knew it meant something. And I called him and I was like, hey, Danny, I think I became a Christian. And he's like, what? And eventually got plugged into a church, and now I'm a pastor. Because this guy prayed for me, because he was a good boss, because he loved his people. He was kind and gracious, full of grace and truth. He wasn't afraid to say hard things. But God used that man to change my life. He was a witness to the gospel. Now, Danny, I would say, had a clear evangelistic gift. He was an evangelist. And there's a lot of people who've come to faith through their relationship with Danny. He could share the gospel with somebody like falling off a log. Most of us are not that way. If I were to ask most of you to go share the gospel with somebody this afternoon or tomorrow at work, you'd break out in the hives. But being a gospel witness in the places that God has called us to doesn't necessarily mean we're a gifted evangelist. It might mean that, and some of you might be gifted evangelists. But it does mean living and doing life in such a way that testifies to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of living in such a way that shows forth truth and beauty and righteousness and justice, love. Some of you have gifts of mercy, and God will use your mercifulness to testify to the realities of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Some of you have gifts of service. Some of you have gifts of leadership. Some of you can pray for people like my friend Danny did, and God will use that in ways you can't possibly imagine. Some of you are just encouragers. Like, it's just great to be around you. You always have kind and uplifting things to say. God can and will use that to testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all called to be gospel witnesses in the place that God has put us. And so if you sell insurance, you're to do it in such a way that glorifies God. That's the place God has put you so that people will know Jesus. If you're a stay-at-home mom, that's the place God has put you so that you can testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by being a mom. If you're a teacher, if you're a student, if you're a member at the YMCA, if you shop at the same Publix regularly, those are places that God has put you to be a testament to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of my adult life, or my Christian adult life, I have worked in occupational ministry, but there was a short season before I went to seminary, a long summer, where I worked in a car dealership. And it was the summer of 1,000 sermon illustrations. Many of you have purchased vehicles. You know how stressful that can be, especially if you're purchasing a used vehicle. And you know there's this tension. There's like, is there things about this car they're maybe not telling me? Is this really the best price? You know, there's that whole haggling thing that you have to just like is built into the process somehow, and we're okay with that. I don't know what that is. You know, is this really the best interest rate I'm going to get? It's just an anxious process. And so I had this summer where I was a car salesperson, and I just sort of said to myself, I don't know what this means. I don't know how to sell things, but I just want to represent Jesus well here, and hopefully I can pay the bills for a couple months while I do it. And wouldn't it be encouraging to know when you're buying a car, a used car, or anything, that the person selling you that thing wasn't going to try to jerk you around, was going to be fair with you and honest with you? And wouldn't that be good? We'd appreciate that, wouldn't we? Sometimes being a gospel witness there actually meant not selling cars to people. I had this happen once or twice. One in particular, I remember a woman came in, a single mom with two kids, had just totaled her car, didn't have comprehensive insurance, needed a car, had a somewhat low-paying hourly job, did not have much money for a down payment, did not have good credit, and needed a car. And usually in a situation like that, we couldn't approve, you know, a loan for that person to buy a car. But we did have a few lenders who would jump on situations like that. And so somehow we were able to approve this woman for a 7-year car loan at 25% interest. Now that means something to us. I heard the groan in the room. She didn't know what that meant. That didn't mean anything to her. It meant she was going to buy a car. And she was pretty excited about that. And the finance guys were pretty excited about that. And I just can't let her do this. And I tried to help her understand that this is what you're going to be paying for this car, for this, you know, $18,000 car over the next 7 years. And what happens if you miss a paycheck or you can't work and you can't make that car payment? And so I essentially talked her out of buying that car. And the other guys were like, I can't believe you didn't sell her that car. And I was like, I just couldn't do it. There's no way. And so I didn't make any commission that day, and I was one car shorter from, you know, making my bonus check at the end of the month. But I was also able to demonstrate a kingdom ethic to the people I worked with and to serve this woman, demonstrating righteousness, justice. Sometimes living out a kingdom ethic, being a kingdom witness, just means you do your job well in a way that people can trust. It just means work well done. Fair work. Martin Luther said, being a Christian shoemaker doesn't mean you make shoes with little crosses on them. He said, it just means you make good shoes. So whatever God's called you to do, just make good shoes. Now, what's really fascinating about the language that Luke is using here in these verses, increase and multiply, spread and multiply, the Greek words here are the same Greek words translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we saw over and over and over again in the book of Genesis, fruitful and multiply. You guys remember that? God created Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. He told Noah, be fruitful and multiply. He said to Abraham in a number of ways, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with glory through the image bearers. And Luke is using the same language here in all these verses where he's saying the church is to increase and multiply. And Luke knows that. Luke knows the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he's very intentionally trying to key us in that this thing God is doing in the world through the church is the same thing he's always been doing. He's filling the earth with his glory through his image bearers who are called to represent him in the world to one another. He's filling the earth with his glory through the church. He's at work making himself known. Now, the book of Acts ends in a sort of a peculiar way. You'll notice in our last passage here, chapter 28, Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He'd been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, for preaching that Jesus was king, not Caesar. They put him in jail for it, and at the end of the book of Acts, he's awaiting trial. And this is what it says. This ends the book. It says, he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and a better translation than what you have printed before you is unhindered. His proclamation of the gospel was unhindered. And so this, the book of Acts sort of ends with no resolution. It's sort of open-ended. We don't know from this text, at least, what happened to Paul or maybe what happened to the church. It's just sort of open. But we see that the gospel is unhindered. The story is unfinished. The gospel is unhindered. Now, we do know the end of the story. We have it right here. And we know that God will make everything new, and we know that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. We know that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. But there's sort of a gap in between unhindered and the end of that story. And so what Luke is doing is he's inviting us to see ourselves as a part of this narrative. He's inviting us to see ourselves as the continuing work of God in the world to raise high the name of Jesus. And so we all have a part to play. We all have work to do because God is at work. And as we leave here today and you go to lunch and you go to work in the morning, know that God is sending you out to those places as his ambassador. And his word is unhindered. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. So you've got work to do when you go to work tomorrow. Hopefully that makes work a little more exciting than otherwise it might feel like it's not. But God is sending you out there to grow, to strengthen his church, to live in such a way that invites people in to the kingdom of God so that they can also know that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel is unhindered. God is at work, and we get to be at work too. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that you are at work in the world, that you are making yourself known and your word is increasing. And I do pray that as we leave here today, we would our hearts would be shaped in such a way that we walk in fear of you and in the comfort of your Spirit. And that we would be encouraged as we go out into all the places that you send us to be a dynamic witness to who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing, all by your grace and through your power. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.